So this sermon will be the last of our summer series, which has been going through Isaiah 1 through 9. And then starting next week, we'll begin our fall series, which will look at two of the pastoral letters of Paul, 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, I don't follow politics real closely. Some of you wish I probably did. But how can I not be aware of all the political stuff going on in the world or in our country? And as I've looked at the different campaigns, neither one of them are running on doom and gloom for, you know, if you elect me, things are going to get pretty bad economically. Or if you elect me, we're going to start some wars that we probably aren't going to win. You know, that's not how they run their campaigns, is it? Now, there has been some, if you elect the other person, that's going to happen. But they don't say that about themselves. Well, Isaiah was not running for political office. He was a prophet sent to speak the word of God. And he must speak even when it warns of coming disaster and defeat. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Bible, as God's word, doesn't tell us what we want to hear, but it does tell us what we need to hear. So let's not shy away. The Bible does not shy away from topics such as hell or persecution or family division or the cost of following Jesus. Isaiah's message in chapters 8 and 9 tell of coming darkness and distress, but that's not all. It sees through to the other side to hope and joy and victory as the ultimate ending in God's power. Before Peggy reads today's passage, I want to read just the last verse of chapter 8, so that is fresh in our mind. Remember, as we read the scriptures, the original documents that Isaiah wrote and other authors of scripture did not have chapter and number divisions. Those were put in later to help us follow along. So as Isaiah's letter is being read, it would have naturally flowed right out of chapter 8, and this is the last words of chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." So with that, Peggy, would you come read today's scripture?
Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. And before we read, I'd like to pray. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in both body and spirit. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who was born as a baby in human flesh, walked on this earth, taught us about your love, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again from the dead to save all who believe in him. Open our ears this morning as we listen to your scriptures and apply it to our daily lives. In your mighty name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called one Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for reading God's holy word to us, Peggy. Or if those who are Tolkien fans or those who remember the movies about 20 years ago, you'll remember that J.R.R. Tolkien's classic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, was put into film. And the first one was The Fellowship of the Rings. The middle one was The Twin Towers. And the final one was The Return of the King. And the first movie I always remember was a mix of light and dark. It had beautiful scenes of the Shire and happy moments, but mixed in with some coming doom and gloom as well. The middle one just seemed to be all war all the way through, just conflict and darkness. And even the cinematography was dark as the storyline was. And then the final one, The Return of the King, through that darkness came some light and some joy and some resolution at the end. Great movies. Really enjoyed them, but I want to take that middle movie because sometimes our world just seems like we're stuck in the distress and the darkness. Interesting, huh? How so much of our life can seem like the evil's abounding everywhere we look, and yet we know the truth. The truth is God is on his throne. He is high and exalted. And therefore, even in the darkest of moments, in the darkest of places, in the darkest of times, his light can burst forth and transform everything. This is what Isaiah's prophecy is all about. My outline this morning is surprised by the place where hope will come from, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, surprised by joy, verses 3 through 5. And then thirdly, surprised by the child king, verses 6 and 7. Let's start by the surprise of the place in which hope will come from. With God, there is always hope of light. No matter how dark and desperate the times may be, God is light. He is life. He is truth. And so when Emmanuel, God with us, comes, there will be light and joy. But where did Isaiah say this light was going to shine from? He says, to those who were in distress, particularly the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And those words, those names, those places, you might scratch your head and say, I don't quite remember those from Sunday school. Now, where exactly was Naphtali and Zebulun? They aren't the big tribes we're used to hearing about. Well, these two tribes were in the northern part of Israel, right up at the border. And they were the first that were attacked when the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, came down and swept in with that onslaught that just captured and sent the Israelites into exile. So this was kind of the darkest place, kind of the place where the invasion hit first and was left in total ruin. And God says there, in those places of distress, in those places of gloom, from there a light will shine. And let's just stop and take a general reminder here, remembering that this is the fact. There is no place so dark in this world that God's light can't break forth. No place that is so far gone that God cannot come and bring a transforming presence to renew and do a new work. God is a God of surprises. And in fact, Isaiah was written not to Israel, but to Judah. And for those in Jerusalem, they would have assumed that if God were to bring his presence, he would do it there in Jerusalem. And they might have been a bit offended even that Isaiah is talking about these northern tribes. Because after King Solomon, the kingdom was divided. North was Israel, south was Judah. And the northern kings, none of them were descendants of David. None of them lived according to the law of God and honored the God of Israel. In fact, they set up pagan idol shrines that said everyone's got to worship here in Samaria. They set up golden calves. I mean, they did everything wrong. There was not a single northern king that you could say that was a godly king. In fact, some of them even impeded the northern tribes from even going to the southern tribe of Judah to worship at the temple. It was a bad place, and they intermarried and they interspersed with the Gentiles up there in the northern tribes. They did business with them. They became more and more worldly. They did not retain any sense of renewal and God worship that was in Judah. And so Judah would say, of all the dark places, these northern tribes, they've just left the way. And yet it's there that God says, to those who were in distress, there is going to be no more gloom. It is in Galilee of the nations, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. That is where God's going to honor them by removing their gloom and giving them a brilliant light. Now, if you fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew as we turn into the New Testament, he's going to pick up those verses and make explicit that that's where Jesus came from, that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. Nazareth is in the tribe of Zebulun. Isn't that interesting? And as he broke out in his ministry, he centered his ministry in Capernaum, which is in the tribe of Naphtali. So indeed, Matthew says, look, this prophecy given to Isaiah has come to fruition in Jesus Christ as he began this light shining forth from the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 2 says that those dwelling in a land of deep darkness, it emphasizes that, not just in darkness, but deep darkness. Well, that phrase, deep darkness, is the same one used in Psalm 23 for the valley of the shadow of death. And if you think of dark places, the grave's pretty much the darkest of places. And yet there, even in those dark places of the valley of the shadow of death, a deep darkness, there God's power still shines. It does not have, the darkness cannot put out the light. Rather, the light shines into that darkness with resurrection power. Isn't that why we're here on a Sunday morning? Because God is a God of resurrection, and even those who are dead, there is hope. Hope for new life, for great life. And friends, that's where I want to emphasize that there is never a place that is hopeless. No matter how dark it is, we are a people of resurrection hope, that God gives life to the death. And I was reading this week about the resurrection and reminded, it's not just resuscitation. It's not just you die, you come back, and you have to face the same trials and tribulations that you had to face before. This isn't CPR. This is talking about resurrection, where we are renewed with a new body, with new life that will never end, where there's going to be a new day and a new creation. And if you think back to Genesis 1, God began creation with establishing light. And so here in Isaiah, he's saying the same thing, this new creation. God creates light and life. And so we are people of hope. So what is this hope that Isaiah speaks dependent upon? Where is it going to come from? The last verse tells us, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Our God is a zealous God. He has a passion for his people, and nothing, no matter what obstacle, is he going to allow to stand in his way. There's neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor life nor death, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that, friends. Our God is a zealous God, and nothing is going to hold him back from expressing his love for you. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. So first, my first point was surprised by the place this hope comes from, where the light shines into the darkness. My second point is verses 3 through 5, surprised by joy. That light brings joy. Just as darkness brings despair, panic, fear, light brings joy. Light changes reality. It breaks the power of the mastery of darkness. God has powerfully liberated his people. He has shattered the yoke that burdens them. He has shattered the bar across their shoulders. He has shattered the rod of their oppressors. Israel knew defeat. They knew the defeat of Assyria. They knew the subjection to foreign powers, working for and paying tribute to a faraway king who cared nothing about you or your culture. They knew about the humiliation of being deported from their family farms, their land, and for that land then to just go to the Gentiles, not even to Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. Even today, as you think about the geography of Israel, you'll know that, if you've ever been there, that the northern part of Israel is a place of good agriculture. It's a place where you can actually find cool, refreshing places. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River up there in the northern tribes. The Sea of Galilee, with its life and bounty, are in the northern part of the of Israel. When you go down to the southern part, kingdom of Judah, you find a lot more desert, a lot more wilderness, a lot more, well, the Dead Sea is down there, the lowest spot on the planet. And it is dead. It is hot. It is dry. And so the northern parts had this beautiful, lush land, and it's desirable land. And once again, there's going to be joy for that land that was conquered. Verse 3 describes that joy. It says that the nation of God's people will rejoice before the Lord. It's going to be the joy of a harvest party. God has blessed us with a good increase for their labor. It is like the joy of warriors who divide up the plunder. The enemies had threatened and now vanquished, and now the threat is gone of the armies, and the conquering army gets to plunder, gets to take all the supplies that are left behind. The treasure is suddenly theirs. And Isaiah compares it to the day of Midian's defeat. And again, I'm going to take you back in your heads back to maybe a lesson that you heard another place in Judges chapter 7. That is the story of Gideon. And Gideon lived during a time when the Midianites were threatening and invading and in the actual promised land up in Megiddo area in Galilee, right where this all is taking place, in Zebulun. And the Midianites were such a vast army, as he describes this looking out at it. He said you couldn't even count all their camels. I mean, just an immense army has come to subjugate Israel. And Gideon is called to lead a force against them. And he rounds up a nice-sized army, at least 32,000 people, small compared to what they're facing, but all right, 32,000. And God says that's too many. And so he winnows that down until there's a measly 300. A measly 300 against an innumerable force. And God does that so that it is clear that it is God who is delivering the Israelites. And indeed, God gives the victory. And then these people of Israel are able to go in and get all that plunder. And so what they didn't work for, what they didn't earn, you know, is theirs, is plunder. They get to take that. And that's the joy that that Isaiah is describing for this day when the light of God is going to change everything. Everything's going to be upside down and righted instead of wrong. He continues that the warrior's boot that is used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be fuel for the fire. The military uniforms are going to be burned. There's not going to be any more war, no more threats. It's like chapter 2 of Isaiah, which said that they were going to take the swords and the spears and reshape them into agricultural tools. What's going to happen? How's this going to happen? Again, it's the zeal of the Lord will do this. The power of God's love will not let anything stand in his way of shining his transforming power on his people. The third surprise of this chapter is the child king, verses 6 and 7. And you might have thought as you read up through verse 5, well, what great leader is going to be leading this change? Is it going to be another Moses, the Moses who led them out of the slavery from Pharaoh? Will God provide another Gideon? Who will be this warrior that ends all these hostilities and frees God's people from slavery and oppression? Well, surprise, he goes into a birth announcement. He says a baby's going to be born. There's going to be a son given for us. Well, how's an infant going to solve the world's problems? Men and women for centuries have worked and fought for peace and joy, and it's always been elusive, always been short-lived. But this baby is going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. How do we know that? Well, his name communicates that very clearly. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the All-Wise One. He's going to be called the Mighty God. No matter how great a king was ever called, they were never called God. This baby is going to be the Mighty God. He's divine. He's going to be called Everlasting Father. How strange to name a baby Everlasting Father. And yet that is who this is. This baby has always existed and is the author and creator of all things. And he's going to be called Prince of Peace. His reign will bring shalom. Shalom means more than just the lack of war. It does mean that, but it also means wholeness, healing, peace. He's going to restore everything to perfection. It's talking about the Messiah. And what does Isaiah tell us about him? It says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Friends, this is a coming kingdom that Emmanuel's kingdom will bring, that peace that doesn't end. It's not going to be vulnerable to hostile takeover. It's not going to succumb to eternal discord. There'll be no end to his coming kingdom, for this child will reign on David's throne with justice and righteousness forever. He will sit over the kingdom of Israel, not a divided Israel, but a united Israel in the promised land, a nation that has now been enlarged to include the Gentiles. Friends, we can eagerly expect this, for the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Today, friends, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And typically, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are a bit mournful because we're remembering that this is a Last Supper, the Last Supper of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right before he was brutally crucified and buried. Remember his body broken, his blood shed. But today, let's remember this is also a celebration, and let's receive this with joy. Joy because the darkest moment in the history of the world, when Jesus was crucified, a bright light shone forth and changed everything. In that moment, we were forgiven and cleansed. In that moment, the curse of sin and death was removed from us. It was defeated. In that moment, the plan of God's salvation was accomplished. In that moment, the spoils of war became God's. In that moment, we became new creations. Yes, we still await the final new creation, the new heavens and new earth. But right now, God's Spirit is a sign and a seal within us that it has begun. And what he has begun, he will complete. Friends, this meal is a communion with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We do take it seriously. But let us also receive this powerful gift of God's grace with joy. God's blessing has begun. God is good, and the light of the world has come, and darkness has not and never will be able to overcome the light. Let us rejoice. All we see in the gospel and this good news is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord, showing his love for you, for me, for those who are his children. So let us come and receive these tokens of God's love for us. As we prepare our hearts to receive, it is good for us to confess our sins. And 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'd invite us all to join in this prayer, a confession together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a burden of guilt and shame. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and the image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And just take a few minutes to confess your sins before the Lord, knowing he hears you.